Good morning to everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Happy to be here. Happy to see everyone here. Seems like it's been a while. It hasn't been that long, but anyway, miss you guys. Hopefully everybody's doing well. We now solve the mystery of the rain. Every time I travel, when Garrett and Liz come also, it does rain. But now we know it's not Liz, it's just Garrett every time. Actually, at the feast, every time Amanda and I were switching off, it would be clear when I drove, and then as soon as she would start driving, it would rain. And I don't know what that meant, but it was consistent, like every single time. So I'm not sure what that means, but anyway. Sorry the Willoughbys are here. I'm happy they're here. That sounded horrible.
This is my mask.
Goes flying. I was going to say, I'm happy they're here, but I'm sorry you have to hear me instead of them. So it's always a treat to hear him speak. But it is great to see everybody. Now, if you had to summarize what God wants from us right now, what section of Scripture would you turn to? If you're like me, right around these times, around Days of Unleavened Bread, around Passover, I like to make sure my foundation is where it needs to be. Where's a good place to figure out Christianity 101? Maybe you think of Micah 6:8, where it says, "What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God." Maybe you think of Psalm 15, where it talks about who may dwell in God's holy hill. Those are a couple of my favorites. You could have said the Ten Commandments. You could have said a number of different scriptures. To add to that, though, where can we find Christianity 101 being taught from our Messiah? Now, you've probably guessed that it's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, since you don't want to be here for hours, let's just focus on the Beatitudes today. Now, they're so rich, each Beatitude could cover an entire sermon. But looking at a more of a broad sense, it's actually really been helpful for me this year. I hope and pray it's helpful for you also. Now, the Beatitudes, they've been described as the norms for the kingdom of God. So my title for this split is The Norms for the Kingdom. The Norms for the Kingdom. This is what God expects for our normal. This is what we should look like right now. This is the attitude we have to have if we want to be part of the kingdom. Now, the Beatitudes are found in both the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke. Today, we're just going to look at Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, though, is pretty different than Luke's. Why? Well, the Gospel writers, they actually took different approaches of writing the Gospel. Now, today, if we did a biography of someone's life, we'd probably just do it in chronological order. We would do it by maybe their birth, their childhood, their career, their relationships, and then their death. But 2,000 years ago, that wasn't always the case. They organized their writings into themes or categories. Now, although I haven't read it, from what I understand, if you ever read the autobiography of Julius Caesar, it was actually organized around military themes. It wasn't really chronological. But this is why some of the gospel writers, the gospels contain different things, different orders at times. Luke says he wrote in an orderly account, probably a chronological order. He's assembling his gospel from eyewitnesses. But Matthew, he structured his gospel around the spoken messages of Jesus Christ. So Matthew actually organized his book by themes. Now, why is that important? By the time Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, it's estimated that he had been traveling around speaking for about a year and a half. He would have given numerous messages during this time. Now, he would have given the same basic message about the kingdom of God, but he would have used different illustrations, kind of similar to what we do in church every week. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. Matthew 15, verse 32. Now, while you're turning there, consider this. How long did it take Jesus to give the Sermon on the Mount? If you actually read it straight through, it'd probably take about 15 minutes. Is that how long this Sermon on the Mount actually was? Let's turn to Matthew 15, verse 32. It says, "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself. He said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" So people listened to him for so long, they got hungry. People came from incredibly long distances to hear him. Now, do you really think he just would have given like a 10 or 15 minute sermonette and then told them, "Okay, I'm done, go home"? It doesn't seem to be the case. Now, I'll reference William Barclay's Daily Study Bible several times in this message. He has some very interesting insight about the culture in the Greek of this time period. So Barclay says the following: "We speak of the Sermon on the Mount as if it was one single sermon preached on one single occasion. But it's far more than that. There are good and compelling reasons for thinking that the Sermon on the Mount is far more than one sermon. That is, it's in fact an epitome of all the sermons that Jesus ever preached." Now, a little bit of speculation there, but it's an educated guess, since Matthew organized his gospel by themes. Now, assuming that's true, the Sermon on the Mount's probably a compilation of messages that Jesus gave dozens or even hundreds of times. Now, assuming that's true, it doesn't diminish the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't diminish the Beatitudes at all. In fact, it makes it even more important to us. It really is the core of Christianity. It's summed up just in a few small chapters. This is Christianity 101. This is what he wants the lives of his disciples to be like. Is this who you are? Is this who I am in my deepest parts? And with that as our background, let's actually start over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew 5, verse 1. Matthew 5, 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now, the Gospel of Luke mentions Jesus was speaking to this great multitude, but the primary people that Jesus was speaking to are his disciples. Matthew lets us know that here. Now, in Luke's account, the Sermon on the Mount, it immediately follows after Jesus had chosen the 12. So this sermon, it's for his disciples. It's for his people that he's working with. Today, who's he working with? He's working with you, and he's working with me. We are his disciples. We want to be like him. So this message, it's really for us. Now, verse 1 also mentions he was seated. He sat down. When a Jewish rabbi was teaching an official teaching, he would always sit down to teach. This is noted here because it's saying what follows is really important. If you think of academia, I work in academia. I have a program chair that's my boss. But that program chair, it means someone who has a seat of authority, an office, a seat of authority. It's the same concept, actually, that came from this. Verse 2, "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now, this mentions he opened his mouth. It's easy to read over this. Of course, someone opens their mouth when they speak. But in Greek, it also means someone's about to speak something that's very solemn, it's dignified, it's important. It also means when someone's really opening up their heart, they're fully pouring out their mind. It reinforces, once again, that what Jesus says here, it's not just random, but it's the opening of his heart and mind to his disciples and what they really need to know. The last thing mentioned here in this verse is the word taught. It's in the imperfect tense. This means a repeated, a habitual action. A better translation for this would be, "This is what he used to teach them." Again, this is why Barclay and others speculate that this Sermon on the Mount, it's more of an essence of all that Jesus continually and habitually taught his disciples. Now, the Beatitudes all start with the word blessed. Now, what does blessed mean? If you look up the word, it can mean happy or blessed. The meaning can maybe be best understood from one particular use of it. The Greeks called the island of Cyprus a form of the same root word. They called Cyprus the happy isle. It'd be similar to how most of us would think of like Hawaii or maybe one of the Caribbean islands. Cyprus had this perfect weather, had perfect scenery, had perfect food. You were incredibly happy if you were able to live on Cyprus. Now, when Christ used this word, he meant that we're especially blessed, especially favored, especially privileged by God. So being happy or blessed, though, it's not just based on our current state, because our current state can change quickly. For instance, if you have a headache, you don't really feel that good. If you lose your job, if you have a death in your family, those can all change your current state. But we're blessed, we're joyful, because we have a relationship with God. God does not change, either does his love for us. So if we have that relationship with him, we're going to have this joy that does not end. Now, how do we have that relationship with him? by having these attitudes found in the Beatitudes. So with that being said, hopefully you see why the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, they're such an important part of Scripture. Jesus Christ is telling us, he was telling them, what a person has to be like to be in the kingdom. So what's the first norm for the kingdom? Matthew 6, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, being poor in spirit might be the most important attribute of a Christian. We cannot be full of self. We can't be full of ego. If we are full of ourselves, there's no room for God. That's the big danger. Jesus is telling us to be mentally prepared to have the right attitude. We need to be emptied of ourselves. We have to realize really how much we need God in our individual lives. One translation I really liked, it reads it this way. Blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless. It's a tough lesson for us to learn. Hold your place here. We're going to come back several times, but turn over to Isaiah chapter 66. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2. If you think of Ecclesiastes, it constantly talks about vanity and how it disappears. But that's really what our lives are like without God. We're spiritually helpless without God, so we have to fill ourselves with his word. The Gospels, they tell us about God in the flesh. It shows what God's like on a level that we can actually understand. But we need to be poor in spirit. So before we can have this right relationship, we have to realize where we are in our relationship to God. I'll read Isaiah chapter 66 from the NIV. Isaiah 66, verse 1. This is what the Eternal says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Verse 2. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Eternal. God's telling us we're not going to do anything that impresses him physically, no matter how much work we put into our house or any other thing we do with our hands. It's probably good for me. I'm not super skilled with my hands. But what impresses God is what's deep down inside of us. Let's keep reading in verse number 2. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. So who does God look to? Out of all of the creation, out of all the wonderful things in the universe, this is what impresses God, someone who trembles at his word. We should hold God in such a high regard, fear him in the proper way. We have to recognize who we are in our relationship with him. This all stems from humility. If we're full of ourselves, we don't have room for God. We don't really have room for other people. Often pride can cause church splits. It causes people to leave the church. I suspect this is why Jesus put this beatitude first. We have to realize we're insignificant. We have to realize how much we need God's help. If we aren't humble, the rest of the beatitudes aren't going to work. So we have to be humble. We have to be teachable. This has to be foundational. So if we're poor in spirit, he tells us, we'll become heirs of the kingdom alongside Jesus Christ. Let's continue on. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we all mourn when we lose a loved one. But it also means as we grow to be more like God, we can see the world more as God sees the world. He sees all the problems. Because of that, we mourn the sin that we should see everywhere. Now, it doesn't mean we have to be depressed all the time, but we should see sin in the world. We should see it also in our life. We should mourn about it. Sometimes it's our sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others that affects us. But sin hurts everyone around us. Sin tends to get passed on. It's only broken by this right relationship with God. So let's turn over, hold your place again. Turn over to James chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. James chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10. Now, we understand what's going on in the world. We know why there's so many problems. We know what the root of those problems are. The problems are rooted in sin and also human behaviors. So combating sin, it's pretty serious. We should sigh. We should cry about what we see happening around us. James chapter 4 and verse 9. James 4, verse 9 says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." James 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So we cannot lose our sensitivity to sin. We cannot lose that to suffering. We should mourn about the state of the world. We should also mourn our own spiritual state. God's Spirit will help us see what we need to change, what we need to repent of. He'll also show us things that need to change and what he sees in us. It's kind of interesting. God saw in Matthew, he didn't see a thieving tax collector, but he saw someone who could write a book and change the lives of people. He sees that same potential in us. If we mourn, we will be comforted. He will forgive our sins when we repent. Christ will return. He'll change all mourning to joy. So we will be comforted. Let's go back to Matthew, Matthew 5, and read the next one, Matthew 5, verse 5. Hopefully you held your place. Matthew 5 and verse 5. This one says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. It can be easy to think that meek means the same as being poor in spirit, the first beatitude. But being poor in spirit is about recognizing how insignificant we are compared to God. That's on a very personal level. But after we realize that, after we realize we should mourn for sin, then we can become meek. Now, this same word used for meek, it was used for an animal that's been domesticated and then been trained to obey. If you think about a wild horse can cause a great damage. But if tamed, that power can be harnessed. It can be used very productively. Meekness does not mean weakness. For us, being meek means to surrender everything to God. We're completely at his disposal. It involves obedience to God, a willingness to sacrifice to please him. It affects how we interact with both God, but also other people. Someone who's meek, they're going to show gentleness in their interactions with others. William Barclay had his opinion about a person with meekness. I found this interesting. He said, "Someone who's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct and impulse and passion under control because he himself is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and his own weakness." I really like that definition of meekness. If we're meek, it says, we shall help to rule the earth along with Jesus Christ. Continue on to the next beatitude, verse 6, Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Most of us don't really know what it means to be really hungry or really thirsty. It was quite different, though, in the ancient world. Most of them were quite poor, similar to what we'd see maybe in third world countries today. A working man in Palestine or Israel, he ate meat once a week. The average laborer was usually somewhere between really hungry and actually starving. Water was also not so plentiful, especially if someone was taking a trip somewhere. So this hunger and thirst being described, it's not just being hungry for a snack. It's not just being thirsty for your daily coffee. It's the hunger of a man who's starving for food. It's the thirst of a man who will die unless he takes a drink. So this beatitude is telling us, how much do we really want righteousness? Do we want it as much as that starving man wants food or drink? How deep is our desire to be righteous? Now, Psalm 119 tells us what righteousness is. It says God's commandments are righteousness. So righteousness equals God's law. What's the opposite of craving God's law? Complacency. Materialism. We don't have time, but if you want to write down Psalm 42, verse 1 through 5. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. It mentions that as a deer pants for the water, so our soul should thirst for God. So what do you seek for? What does your soul seek for? Our whole approach in life should change when we have that burning desire to draw close to God, to have more of his righteousness. Does God's ways, do they consume your thoughts? Or do you maybe just think about it once a day when you pray and study? Now, Berkeley also says something else about the Greek here. Righteousness is in the direct accusative form. Now, I'll be honest, I didn't know what that meant. Maybe you don't either. But here's what Berkeley says. When the Greek verbs take the accusative, the meaning is that the hunger and thirst is for the whole thing. It means you want the whole loaf of bread. You want that whole water pitcher. So one way to look at this is when you think you're really hungry, you don't just want one bite of that loaf of bread. When you're really thirsty, you don't just want one sip of water. You want the entire loaf. You want the entire water pitcher. So by extension, another way to translate this is the following. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the whole of righteousness, or for complete righteousness. Are there some of God's laws that you don't follow with your whole heart? Do you yearn for all of God's righteousness through all of his laws? Or do you maybe just pick and choose, maybe just abide here and there? We can't be satisfied with partial righteousness. Just like that starving man really, really needs that food and drink, we should want that complete, that total righteousness in the same way. If we do, what happens? God will satisfy us with the bread of life, with the living waters. He will fulfill our needs. Do you want righteousness that much? That has to be our goal. Moving on to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, if you remember the end of the model prayer, it tells us the following. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." If you show mercy, we will be shown mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy basically means being kind and compassionate to someone. But that being kind and compassionate to someone, that person may have offended you. So you're kind and compassionate to them, even if it's in your power to do otherwise. We continue to forgive someone, even if we have to forgive them 70 times 7. Now, Berkeley has an interesting interpretation of this Greek. He says this word used for mercy, it means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we see with their eyes, we think things with their mind, we feel things with their feelings. Now, it sounds a little creepy, to be fair, but it really brings it to life. This is more than just pity for someone. It involves effort on our part. We identify with someone else. We experience what they're going through. It's hard for us to experience what someone else is going through if that person has hurt us. Maybe that person treated us badly. Maybe that person's full of pain. Maybe they're incredibly worried. But we have to make that attempt to get inside that other person's mind, inside their heart. Consider what Jesus Christ did. He literally became a man to see with a man's eyes, to feel what a man feels. He can display mercy like no one else. It's really humbling when you think about this. It's even more humbling to try to model our mercy after his. So depending on our attitude, we can be forgiven or not forgiven, depending on how we look at and treat other people. Just like Christ told us in the model prayer. So if we're merciful to others, God is much more willing to give that same mercy back to us. Moving on to the next one, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Hold your place, but let's turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Mr. Willoughby actually gave a message on this one not too long ago. What's the opposite, though, of being pure? Hypocrisy comes to mind for me. Someone who says one thing, but does another. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? They sold a possession. They wanted to look good to everyone, saying they gave it to the church. But that wasn't true. Hypocrisy is terrible from God's perspective. Jesus Christ called out several times the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy is condemned over and over throughout the Bible. Contrast that with the pure in heart, those who are really and truly are what they say. Pure in heart means to be totally genuine. It means to be unmixed. It means to be unadulterated. There's no hidden agenda in someone with a pure heart. It's someone who's real. They're not fake. Jesus Christ was completely sincere. He was pure in heart. We have to keep that purity in mind. So let's read Titus 1 here, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled." Now, one example is, consider what you think about others. Do you automatically assume the worst? We need to think the best of others. We cannot impute motives to others. We can't read the minds or hearts of anyone else. God can, but we can't. On the other hand, some people are so negative that to them, nothing that anyone ever does is ever right. So we're told to focus on the positive things, focus on the things that are lovely, praiseworthy, of a good report. So many movies and songs in this world, they put our mind in a bad place. We have to keep ourselves pure. We have to keep ourselves unspotted. This beatitude also tells us at the end that the pure in heart shall see God. One simple fact of life is that we only see what we're able to see. Now, what does that mean? A blind man can't see what most of us can see. If I go look at the stars, I see a bunch of bright lights that look pretty. But an astronomer will go, and he'll call the stars and the planets by their names. He's going to see more than I will. Or how about if I go walking? I will see weeds and flowers and grass and nature. But the trained botanist, they're going to know the names of each of them. They're going to know how they're actually useful. By this same concept, if we keep ourselves pure, we're going to be able to know and see and understand God now. That's pretty powerful, actually. Moving on to the next one, Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, what's the opposite of a peacemaker? Those who cause conflict, those who stir up trouble. Some people just want to argue and pick a fight. Sometimes even they'll use scripture to do it. But that can never be us. If we see a situation developing, we should just walk away from it. God will take care of it. He's ultimately in charge. We don't have to solve every single problem in the world. We don't have to get back at others. Be merciful, let things go. We're not to cause conflict, but we're to make peace. Sometimes, though, there's two mistakes that people can make when dealing with someone who doesn't want to make peace. First, we may want to think, sometimes we can think we want to make peace by forcing our will on others. Human nature makes us think, if you'd only see things my way, there's going to be peace. But that's not really peace. That's going to lead to nothing but problems on a national scale or even on a one-on-one scale. The second problem, second mistake that can be made is making peace by appeasement. If I could just appease them with this, there will be peace. Here's the problem with that. Before long, that person who was appeased will keep wanting more and more and more. If you know your history, way back in the 1930s, the Prime Minister of England, Neville Chamberlain, he tried to appease Germany after Hitler's forces entered the Rhineland. So he tried to appease them. What happened? Then Hitler's forces entered Austria, and then part of Czechoslovakia, and then all of Czechoslovakia, and then even Poland. Appeasement just hides the issues temporarily. So what do we do instead? Matthew 18 tells us, "Go to your brother, seek to be reconciled." It's not to force your will on them, but it's to see if you can come to an agreement. Sometimes that means exploring the wrongs that have been done. But if that other person has the Holy Spirit, we hope they're willing to look at anything they might have done to contribute to the conflict. You're hoping they're willing to make peace. If you want to write down Romans 12, verse 18, jot down Romans 12, verse 18. It says, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Romans 12, 18. So we're to live peaceably with everyone as much as we can. Sometimes we do that, and there still isn't peace. But at least we know we've done our God-given responsibility of doing all that we can. And then we can become children of God and be able to inherit all things. Matthew 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, at times we do things that aren't smart. Sometimes we get persecuted for our mistakes. But that's not what this is saying. This mentions those who are doing things the right way, and still they get persecuted. Now, the wording of verse 11 shows it's a continuation of this last beatitude. So let's read verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what's the opposite of standing up to persecution? Someone whose commitment to God crumbles or folds when the pressure is on. People who, when the going gets tough, they say, this is too hard. I just can't do it. God's asking me to do too much. We can never let our commitment to God fold, because no matter what stress we may be under. Sometimes maybe we don't get a job because of the Sabbath or holy days. Every once in a while, we may lose our job because of it. God's going to say, I remember that persecution. I'll bless you for it. Now, overall, we still have it pretty easy here in the U.S. When I went to the Philippines for the feast, I talked to at least 8 people who said they lost their jobs because they went to the feast. They were going to go back and didn't know what was going to happen. Unfortunately, things are going to get much tougher for us also. We're starting to see the morality of our country. It's changing. For instance, you're called a bigot if you disagree with much of what the Bible says. If you heard the past couple of weeks, 6 of the Dr. Seuss books, they're not going to be published anymore. Why? Because they're considered too racist. So could this cancel culture, it's canceling a lot of things, could it attack the Bible at some point? It's not so unreasonable to ponder about in the very near future. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. This end time, it's really going to test us more than any other time in human history. It's going to test our commitment to God. But no matter what our persecution is, no matter what we may face, we cannot give up. Persecution, it's interesting. It can either drive us closer to God or it can drive us away from Him. It all depends about our attitude. It depends on our frame of mind. Which are you going to let it be? Another interesting aspect of persecution, if our attitude's good, it will be an example to others. Let's read here in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1 says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, it tells us all of these great examples. We have these witnesses of faithful examples. After reading that, we're told to keep moving forward. It should help us keep moving forward. Several of us have stories of us being persecuted and then being blessed for it. Share those stories with others. It often can encourage others. Now, we've just covered the 8 Beatitudes. We've been told what our attitude should be like. But what happens next? Jesus covers how these attitudes should affect our lives. So Jesus Christ actually draws 2 different word pictures in the next few verses. We'll start with verse 13. It says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now at the time, salt was used to prevent spoilage. They didn't have refrigeration. So they packed meat in salt, which would preserve it. Salt prevents bacteria from growing. We live in this society, though, that's very corrupt. So what happens if we stay in society too long? Well, basically, we're going to become this smelly, rotten mess that meat would become the same way. So it was so bad in Noah's day. What happened? God wiped out most of the world. It's going to be the same in the end time. So we have to preserve God's way of life. If we lose those qualities, we are worthless to God. Our conversations, our actions should be about preserving God's ways. A second characteristic of salt is that it gives flavor. We should give good flavor by our example. So we should not only withstand the corruption, but we should provide the positive behavior, positive speech to others around us. Is our speech seasoned with salt? Does it add something good that improves everything? That's how our lives should be. Third thing from salt that I found interesting, it was rare and valuable. It was rare and valuable during this time. that would actually evaporate water from either the Mediterranean or the Dead Sea, and then they'd actually mine that salt. Now, today, salt is actually super cheap, but back then, it took a lot of effort to actually get a hold of salt. You've heard the saying, someone being worth their salt. It actually goes back to these Roman times. You only just need a little bit of salt to enhance the flavor. So with God's followers, we are small in number, but we should be valuable to God. Let's read three more verses here. How else should these beatitudes be reflected in our lives? Let's read these three final verses. Matthew 5, verse 15. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this was another illustration of everyday life. Society's in darkness because they've rejected God's way, God's laws. But what happens? Light is going to illuminate. That's why Jesus said, light shows the way. We need to be lights. We need to show the way that comes from living God's way of life. We need to be different than others. Have you ever flown cross country, maybe flying through Kansas, maybe through Colorado? If you look out in some states, you just don't see many lights. But we're supposed to be lights to the world. I was thinking sometimes, maybe God sees that when he looks at the world. He just sees these little lights of where we are all in different places. He sees lights we should give off. We should give lights to the world. Another interesting aspect of light is always seen, but it's not heard. So people should see us as a good example of being a Christian. Consider a lighthouse. Lighthouses give directions. It shows where people are so they don't run into rocks. We should be that way to other people. People should be able to look at us and know that we're different. Can they look at your example? Can they look at my example and actually see that? Do people ask us why we're so positive? Why are we so upbeat? We should be that shining light. So Christ expects us to be like salt. He expects us to be a light. We have to have the attitudes of the Beatitudes. I'm going to leave you with an assignment. For the next 8 days, look at a different Beatitude each day in the morning. Start with this first Beatitude. Consider what was discussed today. Look up some of the words in Greek. On Life, Hope, and Truth, there's actually an article for each beatitude. But then the most important part, figure out how you can improve. The first beatitude is the poor in spirit. Where does your pride pop up the most often? We all have areas of it. How do you compare to God? Write down areas you can improve on. Meditate on it during that day. If you write it down, you're going to be more likely to remember it later and work on it later. On day two, go to the second beatitude. Do the same thing. If you started tomorrow, you'd actually be through with them before several days before the Passover. Now, I know there's a lot to each beatitude, but after examining all eight beatitudes, guess which one I found in myself I need to work on the most? It was, every single one of these. Every single one. Maybe you'll find the same. But that really should not discourage you. It means you found some areas for an opportunity for growth. That's what we should be looking for in our Passover preparation. When you find you're lacking, thank God for revealing it, and then work on it. Sometimes, though, we can beat ourselves up because we feel like we're a horrible person. We feel like we have so far to go. I know I feel like that sometimes before Passover. But compared to God, we are a horrible person. But we have to take our examination seriously. But we cannot let ourselves get so frustrated that we just want to give up. Passover preparation, it should rejuvenate us. It should never depress us. So it should help us see what we need to, but it should, again, rejuvenate us, make us feel better. We should continue that change. If you go through these Beatitudes, if you cannot find a single thing that applies in your life, you really should be worried. It either means you're not digging deep enough, or it either means you're deceived. So again, dig into these Beatitudes. These are the norms for the kingdom. These are the attitudes that all of us need to be a part of the kingdom. Strive to make these attributes a part of your life. Let's all work on being blessed. Let's work on being happy. Find that joy. And I hope you all have a wonderful Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread.